chapter 15, starting from verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, and shouting, and trumpets, and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. We turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to your word this evening with hearts desirous of hearing what you have to say to each one of us. And as we come to this new series of studies, we desire God to be guided by you. We pray, God, that you may help us, that we may understand your word and apply it in our generation. We pray, Father, that you will use us to your glory. We know, God, that there are many who are without direction in life and who do not know how to go about serving you. We know, God, that your word is sufficient for all our needs. We pray, therefore, that we may be guided aright. We pray that the Spirit of God will speak to each one of us, your children, and help us that we will be refreshed spiritually. We ask that you will also be gracious to those who are still outside your kingdom, that even tonight your word will speak to them, and that they will be brought a step closer to know Jesus Christ. Be with those of the brethren who are unable to be present here, God, over their lives as well, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. We recently finished what is a Reformed Baptist Church. So if you missed that series, it's a whole series lost, and you may catch up a little by looking at the Gospel Highway website. This evening we come to a new series related to it, and the plan is that this short series will be added to what is a Reformed Baptist Church, so that we can reissue the booklet. The first edition of that booklet, the only edition, was published some 30 years ago. So 30 years is a long time in the history of a church. Not in the history of God's decree, God's plan, but in the history of one particular church, it's a long time. It's nearly the whole ministry. And if God so spares me, who knows, I may have 10 or 20 years more left. Otherwise, 30 years is sufficient, right? And in 30 years, things have changed, and the booklet has to be revised. So our plan is to issue that booklet this year, because this is also the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century. Now we intend therefore to issue that booklet, What is a Reformed Baptist Church, together with this new series on how to go about planting a Reformed Baptist Church. So this evening we begin with this new series, Church Planting Today. We come to top one. We begin with the church covenant. We read 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1 to verse 15, because that is an example of God's people covenanting together in the Old Testament. And of course, they began by covenanting together at Mount Sinai. Then subsequently, they reaffirmed their covenant when a new generation arose, which did not know what their fathers had gone through. They have to re-covenant before God. And so the example of God's people covenanting together as a group and making a covenant with God is therefore a practice found in the Bible. It may not be recorded in the New Testament, but that is assumed because many things taught in the Old Testament are carried over to the New. It does not mean that everything in the Old Testament has been abrogated, has been cancelled. Only the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore we don't keep the ceremonial laws anymore. But insofar as the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ, we keep to those laws in a spiritual way in Christ. So therefore, don't think that the ceremonial laws have been totally cancelled and it is of no use to us. No, it is fulfilled in Christ, and therefore we who believe in Christ will have to live out the life of new covenant believers. And then the moral law continues to be applicable to us both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We don't get saved by keeping the law of God, but when we are saved, we keep the law of God for our sanctification, not for our salvation. The civil laws do not apply to us today because we are not a theocracy, a nation with God as the head, but rather we now are churches, spiritual organizations with Christ alone as our head. But certain underlying principles of the civil law continues with us. Principles of justice and mercy continue to remain with us as a church. So you see now, there are Christians today who wrongly think that the Old Testament is no more relevant to Christians. They think it is read only for historical interest, but actually there are principles and teaching that continue to apply to us today. So one of the things that apply to us today is the concept of God's people coming together to covenant themselves with God. So in that way, they become a church. So here we want to establish the truth that a new church is founded when believers voluntarily covenant together to worship and serve God in accordance to the Bible. So we are talking about the founding of a new church. A church is not just any organization. A church is a spiritual organization. How is it founded? When believers, baptized believers, voluntarily, they are not forced to do so. In the Old Testament, a measure of force was used, but Old Testament believers expressed their faith externally, and spiritual discipline in the New Testament was practiced in a visible, physical way of execution in the Old Testament. So today, we still practice discipline, but we don't kill people. We excommunicate them at the most. Otherwise, admonition, suspension would be sufficient to restore a person. When that is not possible, then excommunication. Okay? But in the Old Testament, they were executed because they were breaking covenant with God. As a nation, God chose them to be with Him. So when they reaffirm the covenant, and anyone who refused will be cut off. In other words, they would be put to death, executed. And those who remain, they still have to covenant to God with their heart. If their heart is not in what they agree upon, then it's useless. God would know. God would have searched them out. Okay? So you see now that the way we go about worshiping God is different externally. But the principles remain, the underlying principles. So we still worship the one true God. Worship must be God-centered. Worship must be carried out in accordance to what He has prescribed. So what has He prescribed for the Old Testament? The Old Testament believers had to follow. What is prescribed for the New Testament? The New Testament believers have to follow. So here, one principle that applies to New Testament believers is that it should be voluntary. If you are truly converted, God would have changed your heart, and you willingly do so, to come together, to covenant together. And it applies across the board in our Christian life. God gives us the teaching, He urges us, He encourages us, He warns us. But if you don't do it willingly in your heart, it is not acceptable to God. So take for example, you're coming to church. See? If you don't come willingly, it's not acceptable to God. You may show your presence, but your unwilling attitude is already known to God. See? Anything you do for God has to be from a willing heart. So that is what is called the voluntary nature of discipleship. So when we come together as a church, therefore, to become a church, we voluntarily, willingly covenant ourselves. Why do we covenant ourselves together and with God? It is in order to worship and serve God in accordance to the Bible. And therefore, this is what is called a church covenant. It is the agreement between two or more parties. And so here it is agreement first between ourselves and as one party, and then with God as the next main party. Those two parties are involved, but in the first party there are members involved, many parties involved. We agree together. So the two main parties are God and the church. So the church also is made up of individuals who agree to come together to bind ourselves to God, to worship Him and serve Him in accordance to the Bible. So that is what we mean by a church covenant. Why does it matter? That is the question we want to ask. First, we consider the theological basis. Is there a reason? Is it really a teaching of the Bible? See, the Bible can teach by direct statements. It can teach by examples, but it can teach also by principles. So first, we argue from covenant theology. God deals with people by covenant in the Bible. For example, He entered in a covenant with Adam and Eve. So they were in the Garden of Eden. They may eat of every tree in the garden except one. On the day that they ate that tree that is forbidden, they will die. Die both spiritually and physically. So God is the one who took the initiative to enter into a covenant with Adam and Eve. Unlike human covenants where the parties as a whole, generally speaking, are on equal terms, in the covenant God made with His people is on unequal terms, in a sense that we don't deserve to enter into the covenant with God, but God condescended, God as it were bowed down to our level to enter into a covenant with us. We are so unworthy, and yet God bends Himself down to come and enter into a covenant with us. And therefore, He has every right to set the conditions, because He is offering us this covenant, which is His blessing, see? And therefore, you discover that the covenant has conditions or stipulations that are all for the good of man. And it is all fair. It is all in accordance to God's grace to us. We really are undeserving. In the first place, all the trees in the garden did not belong to Adam. God made them, but God gave them freely to eat. And even in the fallen world today, you look at how many trees are edible. So many thousands, we can't number. You see? And Adam was told that he could eat up all the trees except one. Was that so unreasonable? It wasn't unreasonable. It was perfectly right for God to set such a condition. And God had a purpose for setting such a condition. You see? And Adam failed, yeah, in keeping to the covenant condition. And for that reason, he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. Then God's purpose in this is to show that salvation is going to be by the grace of God. That left to ourselves, the human race, who are all descended from Adam, will not be able to save itself. The human race cannot save itself. And when God called out Abraham from among all the families of the world, God entered into a covenant with Abraham that he will be a father of many nations. Okay? And the covenant made with Abraham had a physical aspect to it and a spiritual aspect. And as far as salvation is concerned, it is the spiritual aspect that we had to focus on. And the physical aspect was a reflection of the spiritual. For example, the land was given to Abraham. The land speaks of the heavenly kingdom of God. Then a place of worship was established. And God will be in the midst of his people. Okay? And so on. So then when the flood destroyed the whole world, then God entered into a covenant with Noah. Then God entered into a covenant with David. Then God entered into a covenant with Israel when the Hebrew people were taken out of Egypt in the wilderness wandering. They arrived at Mount Sinai. God established a covenant with them. When they were a nation, they were on a number of occasions drawn together in the covenant with God. One example of which we have read in 2 Chronicles 15, when King Asa gathered Judah and Benjamin together. See, after a long while, when people had not been hearing God's law, had not been worshipping Jehovah properly, they have not heard God's word, then God raised up Asa, moved his heart, ordered the prophet came to tell him, this is what God desires for you to do. So Asa called together Judah and Benjamin. Then there were people from the northern nation of Israel. They came down. They heard of God's blessing upon the southern nation. They came down and joined them. So at least three major tribes came down to join them, and together they covenant before God. So God always deals with his people by way of covenant. So this is a teaching found in the Bible. And a covenant involves more than one party, as we have noted. A minimum of two parties are involved. And note that in any covenant, there has to be a response. A covenant is not a covenant unless it is responded to in agreement. So as an example, you see, in human life, we have covenants. So one young man fell in love with one young lady. So you want to get married. So you enter into a covenant. So marriage, as originally given by God, was a covenant. And this has come down to the human race. Marriage did not evolve according to social needs. No, marriage was actually given by God. That's why in any culture, you see that marriage was treated as something sacred, a sacred institution. So as men, as mankind, as human, the human race went further and further away from God, they began to introduce their own idea of worship. And marriage is an act of worship. And therefore, along the way, worship involved various human additions until it becomes so mixed up with human traditions. But still, the concept of marriage being a sacred institution remain in many cultures up to today. See? And even with the attempt by modern society to just treat marriage as a matter of convenience, where boy and girl just live out together, no need for vows to be made. You see, they sometimes say they live together to test out whether they are suited to one another, then later they get married. But many of them have children, and then along the way they forget about registration and taking vows, see. But even that has not destroyed the general idea all over the world in all cultures that marriage has to be treated as something sacred. See, where did that idea come from? See, the sociologists, those who are non-believers, who claim that it evolved with as society developed, but we say no. You know, it was given by God. Okay, so marriage is a covenant. So now you can see that when this young man and young lady comes together, they make a vow that I'll be faithful to you and you will be my only wife and I'll be take care of you and so on. Then the lady just smiles. The lady does not respond yes or no, and she does not make a vow in return. You see? So it is not a covenant. You see? A covenant has to be agreed upon. Another simple example, when you want to sell your house, you get the agent to look for a buyer, then the agreement is drawn up. See, that is a covenant. Yeah, legally speaking, the sales and purchase agreement is a covenant between the seller and the buyer. So what are the conditions, how much you're selling for, and what state the building is in, and what structures cannot be removed. See, when you don't want to buy the house and suddenly you come out and see all the fan taken away, the lights taken away, the air condition stripped off. See, but you didn't stipulate in the agreement, so the person has the right to remove all this. That's why agreement's needed. So you make sure that all these points are down there. See? And so when both parties signed and then sealed with the stamp, then it's regarded as official, the agreement between the two parties. Okay? So a covenant is validated only when the parties concerned all sign, all agree. You cannot have one party only agreeing but the other party not agreeing. So also with the church, if God is going to be our God, and we don't respond to his covenant requirements, see, we just keep quiet, just assume that God will accept us as his people. Oh, the Bible's teaching is that there's such a thing as a church, so we just gather, but there's no covenant thing, no agreement. See, it's not done properly. See, you might have existed for years as a church, but if there's no covenant, it's not done properly. See, you haven't got the idea, the concept of a covenant. See? If the church is a teaching of the Bible, and it is, if the church is not any organization, it is God's people, it is the bride of Christ, see, then there ought to be a covenanting service where the members gather together to agree to abide by certain rules set in the Bible. Otherwise, that is not properly done. You see, you may assume, you see, God may along the way, now out of your ignorance, still continue to bless. But don't presume upon God's blessing, okay? God's blessing is often generous towards people who are ignorant. But you when you hear teaching like this, you're no more ignorant. The question is it a teaching of the Bible or is it not? If it is, then you have to follow. If you don't follow, you're disobedient to God. There's no question about it. Unless you are not convinced, okay? Normally God is very long-suffering towards us. He allows you time to study, to be convinced. But I want to say to you that in life, there are certain things that you need to be clear as soon as possible. Otherwise, forever, you'll be uncomfortable. Yeah, you're not sure whether, you know, that's right or that's wrong, or that is really God's word, God's teaching to us. See, it's never comfortable thing. If you have heard of something and you are not convinced and you have not made an effort to get that cleared up. See? So certainly if you fall into that category, you really have to spend time studying the matter and be clear. Don't let 5 years pass of your Christian life, 10 years to pass of your Christian life, even more, by not being convinced. But when you are convinced, you must act, otherwise you are failing to obey God. So this then is a teaching. As a young believer, this is what I've learned. Along the way, I struggled. I was so active in the University Christian Union. See, I just attended church, came home. I thought I was serving the Lord. See, active, not just an ordinary member. Missionary secretary of the Christian Union. Constantly reaching out to foreign students, bringing students to church to hear the word of God. I thought I was serving God well. Until I was convicted. Yeah? But there's such a thing as covenanting together to be members of the church. See? And then the struggle came. Yeah? And I decided I would submit to God's will. I would do what is right. See? I became a member of the local church. Yeah? So we learn from this that there are many teachings and examples in the Bible. What about the New Testament? Yeah? You look at many examples. 1 Corinthians 5. A man was sleeping with his father's second young wife. Yeah? And that was wrong. Even the Gentiles know that it's wrong. So what were they to do? Remove that person from membership. Deliver him to Satan, which means that You don't regard him as a believer anymore until he truly repents. Okay? Now, try practicing what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 to verse 5. If there is no such thing as membership, the person just walks away and go to another church. You say, I'm not a member of your church. See? Church discipline cannot be applied. Yeah. And there is clear-cut membership. Verse 12 to verse 13 shows to us this. See? There's a clear boundary between the church and the world. See? Those who are in the membership, those who are out of the membership. And similarly, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23 to verse 24. You see, in verse 23, when you speak in tongues, people don't understand what you're saying. See, but when you speak in a language that people can understand, those who are unbelievers or those who are uninformed come in. They understand what you're saying. They will be convicted. Okay? So who are the uninformed and who are the unbelievers? Obviously, uninformed and unbelievers are two different categories of people. They are not the same group of people because it's repeated in verse 24, the uninformed and the unbelievers. See? So, uninformed must be believers, otherwise they will fall under the category of unbelievers. And yet they are not members of the church in Corinth. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. So this must be visiting believers. And when we put together the historical, geographical background of the time, you learn that Corinth was at the crossroads of trade routes, at the cross point of trade routes, both sea and land. The Romans built a highway through Corinth, and then the ship stopped at Corinth. So trading, it was a busy trading port. Okay? And don't be surprised, therefore, that believers travel, and along the way they need a church to go to. Yeah? And they will come to the church in Corinth and join them. So these are the uninformed. They are believers. Otherwise they will be regarded as unbelievers. They are believers, but they are uninformed. See? But they are not members of the church in Corinth. Yeah? And we can say many, many passages. See? As another example, Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. Yeah. It's a great commission. When a command, the great commission is a great command. A command was given to the apostles. Yeah. The apostles represented the local churches to be planted later, because at that time there was no local church. Yeah. The apostles were like the church in embryo. It's like the egg that is not hatched yet, but the chicken is already gradually developing in the egg. See? It's like the baby in the womb developing, but not born yet. Okay? So the apostles were like the church in embryo. The New Testament church, as were planted later, was not in existence when the Lord gave the Great Commission. And yet, in Matthew chapter 18, when there is a personal offense committed, you go and talk to the brother who has caused you offense. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses along. But if he still refuses to listen, then we are told in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So where was the church at that time? Christ had not died and risen. So where was the church as founded later? It wasn't in existence yet. It shows to us here that the Lord was looking forward to the days after his death and resurrection when the apostles would plant churches. Then this teaching will be passed on to those churches. See? Otherwise, this teaching would be given for no purpose because there was no church. So what was given to the apostle? The apostles were meant to be passed on to the churches later on. See? And in John chapter 17, in the so-called high priestly prayer of the Lord, You note that there are three main parts to the Lord's Prayer. John 17, in verse 1 to verse 5, the Lord prayed for himself. Then in verse 6 to verse 19, the Lord prayed for the apostles. Take for example in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Then from verse 20 onwards, it prays for those who were going to believe through the apostles. So in verse 20 we read, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, and I in me, and I in you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So you see here that the Lord was looking forward to the time after his death and resurrection when the apostles, through their preaching, would cause churches to be planted. When churches are planted, then the teaching, such as those given in Matthew 18 concerning personal offense, can be handed to the churches. See? And similarly, another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is one body with many members. Now, the illustration wouldn't work if there is no such thing as a clear-cut membership where one is related to another. See? And in fact, I would say that you miss out on the full significance of other teaching of the Bible if there were no covenant relationship that brought the church to existence. Really, many things in the Bible would not apply. Yeah? So what we want to say is that there is such a thing as a church covenant. In order for a church to exist, there must be these believers who agree to come together and have a covenanting service where we raise our right hand and we make our vow before God. So this is what we will do. See, we bind ourselves together. So this is a theological basis that leads to, in practice, to the gathered church principle. So this is the second section. Now, what exactly is a local church? Is it just any gathering of believers? We say no. When you study the New Testament carefully, it is not just simply any gathering of believers. Instead, it is a group of believers who have gathered together and covenanted together to agree to worship God in accordance to the Bible, to serve Him in accordance to the Bible. So how then do we describe a local church? We can look at the matter and the form, or the substance and the organization. As far as the matter is concerned, it should consist of regenerate individuals, not just those who are believers in name, not the children of believers who are not yet converted. They must be able to make a credible profession of faith. Without exception, we are constantly reminded of this. Earlier in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord prayed for himself, prayed for the apostles, and prayed for those who will believe what the apostles were going to teach. He did not say those who were going to be born to the believers. No, he says those who will believe what the apostles was going to teach. And John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus was told, you must be born again. He knew the scriptures well. He was a teacher of God's word. But because he did not, at that point in time, have faith in Jesus Christ, he was not a member of God's kingdom. You must be born again before you can enter the kingdom of heaven. See, that means if you are not born again, you're not in God's kingdom. So how is a person born again? By hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then as you hear, and you, if you you belong to God, the Spirit of God will use the gospel that is heard to change you from within. Then you will come willingly to trust in Christ and his death on the cross for your salvation. So there are many passages that we can refer to, but we just refer to one. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. What is a true believer? We are told in Titus chapter 3 from verse 3 onwards. It says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." The apostle is writing to Titus. The apostle was Paul, was raised up to know the scriptures. He was not an outright sinner, but he saw that the law of God was more searching than that. You don't have to commit literal physical adultery to sin against God. When your heart is impure, you lust against a woman, you already break God's law. You don't have to murder with a literal weapon. But when you hit a brother without cause, you already murder. See? So Paul applied this to himself. We, including me, I was once, you know, a person who really was not fit for the kingdom of God. See? But verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." See? "That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So you see that when we hear the gospel, the Spirit of God transforms us from within, convicting us of our sin, of our need of salvation. We cast ourselves upon Christ, upon what he has done on the cross for our acceptance with God. You see? And the Spirit comes and dwells in us, continuing to transform us day by day from then on. So a person is born again like that. God's kingdom is made up of such. There's no other category or other way of salvation. There's only this one way of salvation. And therefore, we don't accept just simply anybody who professes faith to be true believers. Today, easy believism is practiced everywhere. People just say, "God loves you, Jesus Christ died for you." See? So come to him, say, accept him. Oh, so easy, accept him. You should be begging to be accepted by God. Instead, you make Christ wait for you at your leisure like that. "Oh, come, come, you know, pity Christ waiting for so long." See? And that is a false gospel. Come to the front. Walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ. Oh, by walking, you accept Jesus Christ. See? Instead of pleading for Christ to accept you, we don't give wrong, the wrong gospel, saying that Christ needs you to do something to be saved. See? So many people say the so-called sinner's prayer, "Oh, just by saying a prayer, you're saved." Then you're no different from the Muslims praying. They are relying on their prayer to be accepted by their Allah. See? Then you are no different from the people of followers of other religion, where they are doing something religious in order to be accepted by their God. The Bible's teaching is very clear. It's not by works of righteousness. See? It is by your realizing that you're guilty before God and you're unable to save yourself. Then you plead with God to be merciful to you. And you learn that Christ, the Son of God, has done everything needful to save sinners. So all that is needed is for you to come by faith. Come to trust in him. Rest on him. See? And therefore, we don't just make the gospel so simplistic such that it is no more the gospel, such that people wrongly think they are converted when in fact they are not. Okay? And sometimes people are moved by emotion from all your emotional presentation of the gospel. A perverted gospel that is presented, causing people to shed tears. And we quickly assure the person that they are saved, when in fact they are not. See? So be very careful. Then of course it's contrary to pedobaptism. The teaching of the Bible is different from what the pedobaptist churches are teaching. We do believe that there are sincere believers in the pedobaptist churches. Pedobaptist churches are churches that believe in infant sprinkling. Okay? Anglican churches, Methodist churches, these are Presbyterian churches, they are pedobaptists. They believe that babies born to believers may be sprinkled, and that is baptism. We say that is not baptism. Firstly, the person is not yet a believer. Secondly, baptism is not by sprinkling, it's by immersion. Okay? Then they are regarded as members of the church. So the church is made up of these people who grow up and they are not yet converted. They're treated as though they are believers. And now many pedo-baptist churches, in order to be consistent to their system, they allow such babies even to have the Lord's Supper. It's getting from bad to worse, really. You see? So, while we respect some of these godly people in the pedo-baptist churches, we've been too kind. For too long, we just put that aside as a minor difference. But it misled many souls. Okay? And these people think they are all right when in fact they are not. And how do the pedo-baptists support their teaching? By various methods. But one passage that they often use to support the idea that the church is made up of believers and non-believers is Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. It says the seed is sown and then the plants grow, but the tares grow as well. And we have to wait till the last day and then the angels will come and remove the tares. So it's not up to us to come and determine who are the true believers and who are not. You see? That's their claim, you see. But they are just twisting the scripture to suit their purpose. Because the Lord Jesus Christ clearly tells us in verse 38, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the son of the wicked one. So the field is the world, the field is not the church. So you are using the parable wrongly to support the idea that the church is made up of believers and non-believers. Okay, yeah. So we note that the members of the church must be believers who show a credible profession of faith. We may be wrong in our judgment, but we would like those who are thinking and applying to for membership to understand themselves. It's no use cheating yourself, bluffing yourself. You attend church and along the way you pick up Christian language, huh? But you are not born again. So yeah, you may be able to deceive the church. You're not sure about your own salvation, but you want to put on such a show that you know you are a Christian and then you become a member. And the church sometimes are not careful, or sometimes they act on the side of charity. They are not sure, but they accept you as a member. Okay? And it goes along until the last day, just like you want to board the aeroplane and then at the boarding gate you're prevented from entering because your ticket is not a genuine one. You don't want that to happen. When the time comes to enter heaven, you are forbidden to enter. Why? Because you don't have the righteousness of Christ upon you. You are not a true believer. Matthew 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last day, many, not just a few, many will say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name and that in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. See? How many times have you heard this? Huh? Does this not mean a thing to you? You see? Please take note that this is a teaching of the Bible. That we must be sure of our own salvation. So it is not a matter of being accepted or not in the church as though that is the qualifying test of your entry into heaven. The church can still make mistakes. Although we want to ensure that you have a credible profession of faith. But sometimes, however careful we are, we admit members into membership those who are not born again. And what is the point? We're dealing with thinking people and adult people. Why want to bluff ourselves? See? And on the last day, we are rejected from heaven. Okay? Then concerning the form, see? The substance must have a form to hold it. Imagine an egg. What you want is the substance. You want to fry the substance. You don't fry the shell. But you must have the shell to hold the substance. Otherwise, how do you handle it? It's clumsy. See? So God gives us not only the substance of the egg, but the shell of the egg. So similarly, the church has members who are born again people, but there must be a form to define us, to help us in our life together. So what is the form? There must be voluntary consent with covenantal commitment. And this is where you must turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are told in 2 Corinthians 8 these words. Remember, Paul founded the church in Corinth, and he therefore covenanted together with the members there to be the church. And in verse 5 he says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Often people wonder, what does this mean? But all the early church fathers all understood it as a covenant relationship. They first gave themselves to the Lord, which means they covenant themselves together, and they agree to keep to the apostles' teaching. Okay? And the apostles were actually part of the covenanting community. Together they gave themselves to the Lord. And then they recognized that they were apostles of the Lord, and they kept to his teaching. And this became a formula of covenanting. So in the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is very clear on the doctrine of the church in chapter 26, it says this in paragraph 6 of chapter 26. The members of these churches are saints because they have been called by Christ, because they visibly manifest and give evidence of their obedience to that call by their profession and walk. Such saints willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to God's will, in avowed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So you see this expression, giving themselves up to the Lord and to one another. This is actually taken from 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. So the early writers of the Confession of Faith recognized that this was the language of covenanting together. That's why subsequently in all their writings, whenever they quote this verse, it is a reference to those who are members, covenanted members of the church. See? And that's why other passages become meaningful, more meaningful than otherwise it would be. If there's no covenanting together, no clear-cut, explicit membership, many things would not be possible. And you can't understand properly many passages. For example, we have mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, the man who needed to be excommunicated because of living in sexual immorality. Such excommunication would not be possible if there's no clear-cut membership. See? And we learn from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23 and verse 24, there were visitors to the church when the uninformed and the unbelievers are present in your midst. See? So that would not mean much if there's no such thing as a clear-cut membership, an explicit membership. Then similarly, if you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 3, Paul uses strong language. He's protesting the Corinthian Christians, who were, many of them were born again through his ministry, and they were founded as a church by the Apostle Paul. See? And now they were influenced by false teachers, and many of them were beginning to think that Paul wasn't a true apostle. You can see how upsetting that was to Paul. So Paul wrote to protest in the first epistle and in this second epistle. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3, he says, "I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Now, why did Paul use language like this, to live together and to die together? These are strong language, you know. See? But when you understand what a covenant means, you will know. You see? So in any serious organization, there would be covenanting together. See, the concept of the covenant. Okay? I give you some illustrations. The first illustration is taken from our Eastern Chinese society, okay, with the concept of jie bai. You you covenant together to be brothers and sisters. You get on well so much that you want to seal that relationship, you see. So you bow down before the altar of your gods, and then along the way you take a bowl of wine, and then you prick your finger, you put a drop of blood in, and then each take a sip, you see. Then we bind ourselves as brothers and sisters, you see. And this is still practice, you know. Yeah, it's still practice. And sometimes you ask a person, you say, oh, my uncle is coming down to visit us, so we're having dinner, so I wouldn't be here, and so on. So which uncle, how is, are they related? Oh, he's my father's brother, or my father's sister. Oh, he has so many brothers and sisters. Actually, it's his Jepai brother. You see, then when he explains more, you discover, oh, like that. So you regard him as your uncle. Why? Because they were covenanted together as brothers. You see? And you meet with situations like this. Huh? And they will go all out to stand for one another. Yeah? And then another example, this is on the bright side of society. The same concept is done, if found in the underworld. When the triads bind themselves together, they live or die together by such a covenant relationship. Okay? And the triads are passed down from the days when they wanted to overthrow the Manchus. Yeah? So they have different armies in different provinces of China. And then when the communists took over, the people went overseas and they carried with them the idea of the triads. They have secret signal to mean different things, see? And they are so well organized that it is known worldwide. The triads are like the mafia, like that, and perhaps even more well organized, except that you don't see guns shooting all the time, see? But they are very well organized. And now it's being taught to the Indian community in this country, see? Because you know they made use of others to execute their plans, and so now they learned it and they start their own secret societies. You see the same thing being done, see? Then you go to special elite forces. You go, for example, if you join the French foreign legend, you will also have to take an oath. If you are in the secret service of any government, so you have to take an oath, and you bind yourselves. See, commandos go out on a mission, they're bound together, you see? They live and die together. That's our concept. See? So here the Apostle Paul uses such language. It makes not much sense if there's no such thing as a church covenant. Okay? So all in all, we note that the church is marked out by the substance as well as the form, okay? The organization. So what may we say about this organization in contrast to other secular organizations? Through the studies and writings of various scholars, we come to note two things. First, there are the five characteristics. A Church of Jesus Christ is different from secular organizations by its unity, which is spiritual in nature, its sanctity, in that they are set apart for God to use. That means they live holy lives. Catholicity, in that although they are different local churches, they nevertheless are united by faith with others elsewhere. Apostolicity, which means they follow the apostles' examples and teaching. Then perpetuity, that means it is part of the Church of Christ that will last until he returns to judge the world. Yeah? It will never be erased from the earth. See? The Church of Jesus Christ, physically in one place, it may be destroyed. The people can be killed, like in Syria at the moment. ISIS is destroying whole Christian communities, but they cannot totally destroy Christ's church on earth. See? So that is perpetuity. So these are the five characteristics. Then there are three marks by which we can tell whether that is a true church or not. Many churches are not quite pure. There are many of them are led by ignorant leaders. Leaders, they are not very well trained. And yet they behave as though they know so much. And many of them introduce human teaching and human practice. Take, for example, the worship of God. Many have not understood the regulative principle. They have not heard of it. They have no idea that worship must be in accordance to the Bible.
when actually common sense should have told us that. See, somehow the idea is that worship is up to us. As long as our hearts are sincere, we can offer anything to God and He will accept. You see? But that is not true. See? When we approach God, we must approach Him in the way He has determined or set for us in the Bible. So that is why we say there's no dancing that's taught for the New Testament church. No hand clapping, no swaying about. You see, you don't jump about, you don't sing any song you like. Yeah? You must follow the principles taught in the Bible when you worship God. Okay? So what then are the marks of a true church, even though many churches are not pure, not right in many ways? But if they are still true churches, then these three marks will be there. The preaching of the gospel, the correct practice of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then there must be church discipline, sin. Okay? Sometimes people just mention preaching and ordinances, but most people agree that there must be discipline, practice. If anything goes, people can do as they like, then you discover that so-called church cannot last long as an organization. Now, let us talk now of the theoretical basis of a church. First, you consider the individual believer. Faith in Jesus Christ gives us the right or the power to become a child of God, like what is taught in John chapter 1, verse 20, verse 12. Okay. Right, you know the well-known passage of John chapter 1, verse 12, verse 1 to verse 18 is a passage that we taught our children to memorize. In verse 12, we are told, yeah? But as many as received Him, Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. So when you believe in Christ, then you have the right, you are given the right to become the children of God. Then what constitutes a fellowship? See? Mutual consent gives us the right to meet for mutual edification. So Matthew 18, earlier we talked about personal offense. Then the Lord continues on talking about the agreement between believers. So we are told in Matthew 18, verse 19 onwards, these words. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the theoretical basis of Christian fellowship. What gives us the right to mutually encourage one another, mutually admonish one another? See, it's because we equally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we come together with this agreement that we belong to Christ, we're in fellowship. Then what is the theoretical basis underlying the church? Covenant commitment gives us the right to become a member of the church. The church exists in order to worship and serve God together. But what if a member refuses to abide by what is agreed? Then it gives us the right to discipline the person. Okay? In fellowshipping, you have no right. You can at the most rebuke the person, but the person, you have no right to say excommunicate from what? There's no membership, because you are only a fellowship. So from individual, you have the right to be a child of God by faith. Mutual consent gives us the right to fellowship for edification. And covenant commitment gives us the right to maintain a membership with discipline being practiced. So a church consists of baptized believers who are voluntarily associated by special covenant to worship and serve God in accordance to the Bible. We finish off by the last section, the importance of the church covenant. If it is biblical, we must act in obedience to it. There's no question about it. The question is more, are you convinced it is a biblical teaching? If it is a biblical teaching, you are sinning if you are not obeying. And I don't want to sin against God. From very early, I learned to submit myself to the Lord. I often struggle with a biblical teaching. When the truth is brought across to me, at first I might struggle. But I prefer to submit rather than to go against God's will. You see? And I believe God is pleased with me. I'm not a perfect man, but I believe that we are blessed when we learn to submit to God's will. If you can convince that this is wrong, I will stop. If you can convince that it's right, I will follow. Okay? And that is the conservative spirit. We believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible is our only authority. Therefore, what does it mean? It's not something theoretical. We want to act it out in our life. Too many professing Christians pay lip service to submission to God and His Word. Lip service only. Okay? So I'm not here to judge you. Every time I shake hands with you, I'm not judging you and saying, oh, you're a disobedient Christian. It's up to you, you know. Certain things I can't decide for you, you see. But for myself, I want to live differently. So if God blesses me, don't envy me. Because it's costly. Often self-denial is involved. You see, I do want to obey Him. There are times when I struggle, like any others, you see. But as a general rule, I want to submit to God. I don't want to use a strong word, to be hypocrites, you see. It's too strong a word, I know. In normal circumstances, people don't deliberately act a hypocrite. They don't want to cheat people by acting. They just think too lightly of obedience to God. But for me, I want to use it, the strong word, to myself. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to say something, teach something I myself don't follow. You see? So obedience must be comprehensive, covering every area of your life, and particular, not in a general sense. See? So I have a conservative spirit, others have a liberal spirit, they obey God generally, just like Saul in the Old Testament. See? And it's worthwhile looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. See? Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, okay? You see, he was confronted in verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. See, I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But utterly destroyed means even the king must be destroyed. Why didn't you? And the command was that all living things, including the animals, because they have sinned against God for generations, they have reached the limit of God's long-suffering towards them. They are set aside for destruction. It's God's judgment upon them. God wanted to use the Israelites as the instrument of judgment. Saul acted too smart in his own eyes. He obeyed only in a general sense, and he claimed that he has obeyed. See? And then he put the blame on his soldiers. But the people took off the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, he knew that they should have been utterly destroyed. And he claimed that his people took them for good purpose, to sacrifice to Jehovah, the God of Israel. What a lame excuse. You are king. You could have commanded them. But it's because your own heart is wavering, you are not decisive, you are not committed to obey God to the detail. Okay? So the blame was totally upon Saul. See, no point giving excuses for yourself. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Don't talk about giving these animals to sacrifice to the Lord. He's not interested in your sacrifice when you're not obeying comprehensively. Don't just choose what you want to obey. All areas of your life. And in particular, don't obey in a general sense. Oh, I went out to fight the Amalekites. That's what God commanded. But you didn't follow the particulars. Not a living thing is to be left alive. You didn't follow. You see? You use your own cleverness, your own sense of judgment when God's command is so clear. So, why have a church covenant? Because it's commanded in the Bible. I'm convinced of it, and therefore I want to obey it to the detail. Now, practically, many benefits accrue from it. The word accrue means one benefit adds to another. When you miss out on one, you miss out on another. God's blessing often is like that. It's like a chain of pearls. You have one pearl in your hand. You can pull, and then the next pearl is in your hand. Pull, and the next pearl is in your hand. But if you miss the first pearl, the whole string of pearls would be lost to you. See? So often it is like that. So first, we are assured of the Lord's presence. In Matthew 18, earlier, the Lord said, where two or three are gathered in His name, there He will be present in our midst. When you are alone in prison, God also is with you. The Lord is with you. But the special presence of the Lord is when two or three are agreed together. And in a church covenant, that is what is happening. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, we are told that God's glory, which the Lord prayed for in the high priestly prayer of John 17, is fulfilled in the local church. So you want the blessing of the Lord concerning the love and unity of His people, and where the world will see that we are one. How can it be seen? Where is God's blessing and glory seen? And Jesus Christ prayed about the glory of the Father and of Himself, the Son. See, it is to be seen in His people. Where is it fulfilled? In Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Christ's high priestly prayer is fulfilled in the local church. If you are not a member of the local church, sorry lah. The glory of God, which Christ prayed for His people, is missed out. You see? That's why there's no better way of glorifying God than to serve God within the church and from the church. You see? Then another blessing is that we have the closest model of the heavenly Jerusalem on earth. The church, the local church, is the earthly Jerusalem. And one day we will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. And you don't want to miss out on this truth. You look at Revelation chapter 7. What are we told in Revelation chapter 7? After the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the full number of God's people in heaven, are mentioned, we are told in verse 9 and verse 10, after these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You say, I'm not a member of the church, but I'm still one of those for whom Christ died. So I will be in heaven. Okay. Let's continue. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountain of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you want to compare this with Revelation 21. Revelation 21. These people of God, the redeemed people of God, are actually members of the heavenly Jerusalem, the complete church of God in heaven. Chapter 21. Verse 1 onwards, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So you see here, the same language is used as was found in chapter 7. See, that the people mentioned in chapter 7 are actually members of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is actually pictured by the earthly Jerusalem, where God is with His people. As we have seen in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, 21. See? You see how things tie together? So this is the closest thing to heaven. We know that the local church is not perfect. Often as members of the church, there's disagreement and the people are not functioning. The church is not functioning as it should be, and misunderstanding arise, and backbitings and slander and all this whatnot. But still, overall, through teaching and through correction, through prayer, we put things right. And you can't find any organization on earth, not even your own blood family. You see, you might be very close to your brothers and sisters, to your parents, but it's different. It's physical closeness. But in the church, there is that added dimension of spiritual closeness, and it is a reflection of our fellowship in heaven. See, and put in other words, we are being prepared for heaven. Okay? So it's God's plan to prepare us for heaven. He wants us to be members of the church now and learn to live with one another, and to have our rough corners chipped off, and we become smooth stones. Yeah? And that is why Hebrews chapter 10 applies to us all. You see, we learned of the voluntary nature of discipleship, and here we are told, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching. The time when we will be taken to heaven will be soon. We are being prepared for heaven now. How are we being prepared? By interacting with one another, serving the Lord together as a church. And in every generation, even in the days of the New Testament, there were those who acted contrary to God's will. They were not attending church regularly. They were not living as a family of God. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. But for us, we want to be prepared by God for life in heaven. So are you convinced? I can't help you beyond this, apart from giving you God's teaching. So as we draw to a close, this teaching on the church covenant is actually a teaching of the Bible. And we want to serve God, we must learn that God's work must be done in God's way. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments? Okay, let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for things we have learned and things we have been reminded of. And often it is, God, that we fail you in so many ways because we fail to be submitted to your will. We pray, God, that the Spirit will work deep in us, for we know that in many things it is up to our